Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Behold my servant. Periodically over recent months, we have looked at a number of the beholds in the scriptures. John's behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Then later in the revelation of John, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then Pilate's behold the man. Then again Isaiah's, behold the branch. And in each of these instances, these beholds are calling the world's attention to look to Jesus Christ under these various images and pictures. And here we have a further behold, directing our attention to the Lord. Behold my servant. And surely this is an appropriate subject as we prepare for our communion season. If there's one thing that the Lord's people desire as they prepare for the Lord's Supper, it is that they might behold the Lord Jesus, that they might have a clearer sight of him in one of his many different manifestations. And so here this morning we shall ponder, meditate upon this great behold, my servant. In the previous chapter, the Lord has been calling attention to idols and idolaters. And in a sense, he says, behold the idols, they are nothing. And then, behold the idolaters, they are nothing. And having cleared the stage of these worthless objects, he then fills the stage with his servant and says, behold him, he is everything. But the first application of these words is to Israel. If you look at chapter 41 and verse 8, there the prophet says, but thou, Israel, art my servant. And this is repeated in other places in Isaiah. Israel is the servant of God. These words in this prophecy therefore speak of Israel. And as we'll see, they're words that echo earlier words describing Israel. When Israel was brought out in the Exodus, she was to be God's servant. She failed in that role, and as a consequence was sent into exile in Babylon. And Isaiah is addressing Israel as Babylon approaches. And in the first 39 chapters, he's saying, repent, or you'll go into exile. And then knowing that they wouldn't repent, in chapters 40 to the end, he says, repent, and you'll have another exodus. You'll be restored to that role of servant, God's messenger, God's channel of blessing to the world. And so here in chapter 42, Isaiah is holding out to Israel again the possibility, the potential, the opportunity to be used again of God as he originally intended. And so let us look how this applies to Israel briefly. First of all, notice what God does for the servant, then what the servant does for God. Firstly, what God does for the servant, how God describes the servant. Notice he says, "This is my servant." Here he points to Israel and he says, "Israel is mine. My possession, my property belongs to me. He redeemed them as a nation and therefore says they are mine and must do my bidding, must fulfill my will, must operate as my servant in the world." Then secondly, he says, "Whom I uphold." This servant-master relationship is not some kind of distant, detached relationship. The master gives the instructions and then the servant has to go on and do everything in his own power. No, he says, this is a servant who I uphold. The master is involved with this servant. And that's what we see in Israel's history. The word literally means whom I grip tightly to myself. This is what God did with Israel. He embraced her. He gripped her tightly to himself. He held her up and supported her and sustained her in order to do his will. Then he says, "The servant is my elect." God has chosen her out of all the nations of the world. Servant might suggest some kind of degradation, some kind of cruel subservience. But here, this title shows, no, it's a place of honour. It's my chosen, my elect. In Deuteronomy 7, God says, "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." Here their election, God's choice of them, is highlighted as having nothing to do with their talents, their gifts, their numbers, or strength, but simply God's sovereign love. My elect. And then he says of them, "My soul delights in this servant." God here rejoices over this servant with all his being. This is not some kind of cold, formal relationship. This is a relationship of love, of marriage indeed. And then he says, "I have put my spirit upon him." And when we look at Israel, that's what we see. God didn't just give the bare word. He accompanied the word with his spirit in order to restrain sin in Israel and in order to regenerate sinners. This is all that God did for Israel, his servant. And then, what does Israel do for God? How does the servant respond? Well, we're told, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Judgment, sometimes we associate that with something harsh, with punishment and condemnation. But the word is simply justice. Here we're told that in a world full of injustice and oppression and wrongdoing, this servant will bring forth justice. Contrary to all the other dictatorships and tyrannies surrounding this nation, this one would be different. And through its example, it would bring that judgment beyond its own borders into the Gentile nations. That's why God called Israel at their formation a kingdom of priests. They were to mediate God's blessing. They were to channel God's word beyond themselves, beyond their own borders. Why did God choose Israel? Why did God get so particular? Was it so that Israel would think itself better than everyone else and lord it over everyone else? No, he says. It was to make them a servant to the rest of the nations, not a lord over them. They were to serve God and serve the nations by bringing God's standards, God's law, God's truth to the Gentiles, to say right, to do right, and to put right what is wrong. In Deuteronomy 4 we read, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me." This is Moses speaking. He says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people.' For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them?" What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? This was Israel's great calling. It was to stand there as a great beacon of light, to shine it forth into the other nations of the earth. We start with God speaking to the world in the covenant with Adam and with the covenant with Noah. But then he gets very particular with Abraham, and then very particular with Moses in choosing Israel. And people think, well, that's God excluding everybody, casting everybody off. No, it's because he saw that this universalism was doomed to failure. He had to pick out a man, Abraham, then pick out a nation, Israel, in order to focus and concentrate his word and his truth and his grace in, so that through that particularism it might become universal. Having this sure and secure foundation, then the word would go out into all the earth. And so this servant shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And how will he do it? By force of words? No, he says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Israel was to conquer the nations, ideally, by simply being an example. Just as we've read there, that other nations would look on and say, "Look at that nation. Look at their laws. Look, they are a blessed nation. We should be like them." It was by the power of example, not the force of words, neither by the force of the flesh, by military conquest, by oppression. "A bruised reed shall they not break, and the smoking flax shall they not quench." This was not going to be like most military conquests, where great tyrants would come in and round up all the weak and the useless and the old and the dying, and wipe them out in a great demonstration of power. It's a great warning to others who remain and who remained useful to them. Noah said, "The bruised reed, the useless reed, he won't break. The flax that's just dying, he won't quench." Israel was to be there as a great beacon of mercy in the world. "He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." This will be the effect of justice. Truth will be the consequence. "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles, the furthest away countries, shall wait for his law." No wonder God says, "Behold my servant. look at this servant. In verse 6 he says, I've called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Here is the ideal. Here is Israel as it should be. No wonder in subsequent verses God calls all the earth to rejoice, to celebrate, to sing a great hymn of praise. Sing unto the Lord, verse 10, a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. As God goes forth, saving the blind and the weak and the maimed, and conquering all his enemies. Here is the ideal, Israel. But what's the reality? What actually happened? Well, Isaiah here, while holding out the ideal, also predicts the sad reality. While Israel's role, as in verse 18, was to say, hear ye deaf and look ye blind that ye may see, the prophet says in verse 19, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, so fully equipped, and blind as the Lord's servant? Here's the sad reality. Israel, meant to be speaking the word to all, were actually deaf to it themselves. Israel, meant to be a light to the nations, were blind to the light themselves. Israel, that had so many faculties and facilities, failed so dismally. Though they had the word, they did not heed it nor read it. And therefore God says, verse 20, you see many things but don't observe. You open ears but you hear not. You're blind and you're deaf yourself. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He's saying, God delights in righteousness and holiness and justice. This is what satisfies him. This is what fills him with pleasure. And because of that, it says, he will magnify the law and make it honourable. And so he predicts here he will so deal with Israel for its failings and faults in such a way, in judgment, that he will magnify the law and make it honourable. And so he predicts in verses 22 and following, terrible judgments for Israel. And essentially he's saying, because you are not God's servant, you'll be a servant to your enemies. You'll end up in captivity, spoiled, ruined, and wrecked. And none will say, restore. Well, here is Israel, the failed servant. Does it end there? Is it full stop? Is this a prophecy God made of a great servant for fulfilling these great functions, but it just, people failed, so the prediction failed? Not at all. The New Testament makes very clear that this was fulfilled, not in Israel, but in Jesus Christ. Because Israel failed, he took Israel's place. And so, it says in Matthew 12:16, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Here is the substitute for failed Israel. Here is the successful servant. Here is the servant not just in the ideal, but in reality. Not just in theory, but in actuality. Here is the one who will do all that Israel failed to do and be all that Israel failed to be. Here is the one, Jesus Christ. What did God do for him, and what did he do for God? Well, again, it can be said of him, behold, my servant. Jesus Christ was very conscious throughout his life of his role as a servant. We're told in Philippians he took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so on. How many times he spoke with the consciousness of being God's servant. And yes, he came to serve sinners. But above all, he came to serve his Father. And so God can say of him, he is my servant whom I uphold. Here, Christ given the hardest work any servant had ever been given to do. Was he left alone to do it? No. The Master gripped him, held him tightly, supported him and sustained him in this work. He was upheld. Then he's called my elect, my chosen one. You remember the words in Hebrews. Speaking of priesthood, no man taketh this honour to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but God said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He was elected, chosen. He didn't, as it were, push himself forward. He was called to this work and volunteered freely for it. My chosen one. This servant then is not some degraded role, but an honoured role. In whom my soul delighteth. Yes, how many times we hear the Father saying of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God delights in him with the fullness of his being. I have put my spirit upon him. As he himself acknowledged, the spirit of the Lord is upon me. Anointed with the spirit above measure. Given not only the work, but the spirit to enable him to do that work. And then what shall he do for God? Well, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Yes, he will show forth God's standards, God's law, God's requirements in a way that Israel never did. He will be that light to the nations. He will be that beacon in the midst of darkness. He will say right. He will do right. And he will put right. He will bring forth justice beyond the borders of Israel, breaking out into the Middle East and the Far East and the Far West and the North and the South and every corner of the globe. What a blessing the gospel has been to the earth. How much it has dissipated and dispersed so much injustice and oppression. And then how he does this, we're told. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He won't use force or volume of words to secure justice. It's not like the military conqueror who would go through the streets of eastern countries, cities that they'd conquered, bragging loudly to all of their exploits and their victories in order to subdue people with terror and fear. No, here is a great contrast. Contrasted also with the great debaters and orators of this world. He wouldn't go forth and defeat with force of words, shouting people down, conquering people with all the volume of debate and reason. Great contrast here also with the false prophets of these days, who filled these cities and villages with ecstatic frenzies, working themselves up into fits of so-called spiritual fervour and shouting and screaming forth their insights. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He won't discard the useless. He won't extinguish the weak. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He picked up the broken reed and healed it. He picked up the smoking flaxes, the widows, the diseased, the lepers, the tax collectors, those who had been extinguished from society, and made them to flame into life again. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, a justice that will establish truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. His zeal will not flag. His zeal will not totter. His stamina will not break. His steadfastness will not bend. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Here is the ideal servant. This is the one above all who Israel were to look to, seeing their own failings to look for another who would succeed. Friends, surely you too must listen to this great behold. Look at all God the Father has done for God the Son. Look at all that God the Son has done in this role of servant. How he has fulfilled this role so perfectly. How he picks up all that Israel let fall and says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He sends forth his light and his truth. He sends forth his law and his gospel. He establishes righteousness, justice, and truth in the earth, as we're singing in Psalm 72, from sea to sea, from shore to shore. It's still been fulfilled. The isles are still waiting for his law. And so it is that this phrase, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honourable, while fulfilled in Israel in judgment, is fulfilled through Christ in salvation. How does Christ magnify the law and make it honourable? He does it where Israel failed. He does it by his words, by speaking the law of God. So in his first sermon he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Here he is magnifying the law by his words, by his teaching, highlighting it, expanding it, deepening it. In that first sermon and in many others subsequent, how he took the law, which Israel simply looked on as something external and physical, and made it internal and spiritual. How many times he says, "You've heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." He's highlighting there, you've just heard the outward law, but I say there's an inward law. He speaks, for example, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, whosoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And so on. He's magnifying the law by his words, but also he magnified the law by his deeds, by keeping it perfectly, so that he could say, as he did say, "I do always those things that please my Father." Everything he did was perfect, no duty omitted, no sin committed. Every work, every deed was in perfect conformity to that law, so that Paul can say, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." This is why when God looked at him, he could say, "I am well pleased for my righteousness' sake." Because he not only spoke the word of the law, he did the word of the law. He magnified the law by words. He magnified the law by deeds. And he magnified the law by death. He spoke the law. He did the law. And he suffered the penalty of the law. And surely above all, we see these words fulfilled at Calvary. "Behold my servant," magnifying the law, showing the law in all its purity and all its clarity and all its holiness and righteousness. Here, more than anywhere else, ever, before or since, it can be said, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake." He magnifies the law. But notice finally the last phrase there, "and make it honourable." You'll notice in your Bible the word "it" is in italics. That means that it's not in the original Hebrew but has been supplied by our translators in order to try and make the Hebrew more readable and understandable. And we're very thankful for their labours in this. But what's been inserted here, "it," obviously is intended to refer to the law. Make it honourable. But it could equally be "him." it and him, the third person. Here it's in the neutral, or neuter, it, but it can be masculine, make him honourable. And it makes sense if we think of Israel again. Its great purpose was to magnify the law, and Israel would have been given that great place of honour in the world, rather than the place it now sadly enjoys or experiences. And so here in the perfect servant, he will magnify the law and he will be made honourable. And this is the great intention of the gospel, to lift up Jesus Christ into a place of honour. Yes, having become obedient unto death, taken the form of a servant, having done that perfectly, what now? He is exalted and given a name above every name, that at that name every knee should bow. And so he magnifies the law, and he is made honourable. And you know, the church as his body is to continue this ministry, this service, because the same language applied to Israel and applied to the Lord Jesus, the perfect Israel, is also applied to the New Testament Israel, the church of God. Peter takes up the words of Exodus and Isaiah in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 and speaks to the church and says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." And if you, friend, know this servant as your Saviour, if he has performed this great work in your heart, if you have seen him magnifying the law, if he enjoys that honoured place in your life, then to what purpose? To what aim? What is the great intention? Is it not that you too would show forth his praises? That you too would display and placard and advertise his praises by your life, by your lips, by your obedience to his law? Are you? Are you showing forth his praises? Are you fulfilling your calling? Has God done this great work in you to be kept secret, private, confidential, known to no one else? Or has he not done this work to make you a light, to make you a witness, to bring forth his truth to the needy, to the Gentiles? May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, grant us the eyes to behold thy servant. Thou art still calling the earth to look to him. Grant that we would see him as he is presented before us in these words today. And oh, that thou wouldst use us as thy servants in this world, reflecting even in a pale way his great work and witness. In his name we pray. Amen.